Good evening.
Good evening.
It's nice to get an answer, isn't it? Revelation chapter 17. If you'll turn there in your Bibles, Revelation chapter 17. And by the way, my wife is feeling better. She's down in the nursery. She has just a bladder infection. Speaking of the nursery, I don't know whether you saw that it was painted or not. You know, sometimes we don't understand how things get done around here in the assembly. Things sometimes just seem to get done, and we wonder, how do they get done? And that's what we have deacons for, and that's what we have men who volunteer to under their guidance to make sure a lot of things get done, and we appreciate it. We appreciate the work that gets done, and sometimes never gets attention paid to it. But there are people here that cut the grass, and they paint the eaves, and I know Ray was involved in that, and he doesn't like heights. I remember when we put the soffit and the facer board up, he was holding onto the scaffolding with his toes and his hands. He would never swing a hammer. Only Dan and I were swinging a hammer. He was just kind of holding the scaffolding. So I know it wasn't too easy for him to paint around that facer board. And I know we appreciate all the effort that some of the men and the women do in behind the scenes and kind of sprucing up the assembly and keeping it in working and good appearance. Revelation chapter 17. We're looking at this portion, and really in 17, we've been doing this morning, we spent the whole morning in the Old Testament doing a little background work, and that's simply because in Revelation chapter 17, in order to get a whole day out of it, you really have to kind of look in the Old Testament, because the chapter itself is very self-explanatory. And you'll see that tonight. We'll probably go through the whole chapter tonight and start on 18 next week. That brings me to another point. I'd like your prayers as far as what we do on Wednesday night. If you have some suggestions on books you'd like to do or some subject you'd like to have taught, I have really no leading. I feel like I want to do something from either Ecclesiastes or Proverbs on the wisdom literature. I thought maybe we'd start something like that, but it's difficult. You know, sometimes people say things about messages when I don't know if you've ever had the responsibility of trying to find the Lord's will for a message and make sure you're saying the right subject at the right time. It's not very easy sometimes, and so I value your prayer. Now that we're done with First Peter on Wednesday night, maybe you have a suggestion, or maybe there's something you feel that you'd like to learn, and you'd like to share that with me or one of the elders. Just let them know, and hopefully by Wednesday night we'll have something to teach. We could just double up on Revelation and get done with Revelation. I don't know. It's kind of hard sometimes, though, to take one book three times a week. You can get into something too much and really not take the time to chew on it. Okay, as I said, now we want to move through Revelation chapter 17. It's quite narrative. It is self-explanatory. Matter of fact, verses 1 through 6, there's an explanation of a wonderful sight of one of the angels that had the seven vials. He talks to John about what it is. And then in verse 7, there's a transition verse. And that is where he says, I will tell you what it means. And then in verses 8 through 18, he just explains what the vision is. And what's amazing to me is how many people differ in their commentaries on the interpretation of the symbols when every one of the five major symbols or characters that he gives in verses 1 through 6 are distinctly told what they are in here. There's no room for guessing. And then he tells of the end of it in chapter 17, verses 17 and 18. He tells of how this mystery form of religion is going to be dealt with and how it's going to be destroyed. So really, when we go through it tonight, you'll see this is probably one of the easier ones to teach. We could just read the verses and go all the way through them, and you'll find out that there really isn't much to it. For the sake of time, I don't think we'll read all the verses. We read verses 1 through 6 this morning. And in verses 1 through 6, we saw this. Verse 1, one of the seven angels that had the vials came and talked with John and said, come hither. Now, that phrase appears three times in this book, distinctly marking off these portions of scriptures in this book. The first time it was in chapter 4, verse 1, when John was called up into an open door in heaven, a picture of the church being raptured. In chapter 4, a picture of the beginning, by the way, of the tribulation period, because the church will be raptured out previous to that. And so what we find there is the picture of heaven and the beginning of the tribulation period. Then we'll see it again in 21 verse 9. In chapter 21, in verse 9, it says, "And there came one unto me, one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials full of the seven plagues, talked with me, saying, Come hither, and I will show you the Lamb's bride." Now the significance is this. The second time it's found, which is here in 17:1, he says, "Come up here, I want to show you a harlot." And then in chapter 21, verse 9, he says, "Come up here, I want to show you the true bride of Christ." And the importance in the whole morning we spent, remember, saying that this harlot is not some ungodly cult or occult that denies the sayings of Christ in the name of Christ, but it is a religious organization that will identify either with the name of Christ. It is a false Christendom. And that's the danger. They stand up saying they're Christians. They stand up with Bibles in their hand. They say they're preaching in the Lord. They have visions. They have all kinds of things from the Lord, when really they deny the teachings of the Word of God. And so what we find is this. The fact he says, "Come hither," is before we see the true bride of Christ, he is going to show us something. He is going to show us that there is a harlot. And for the ages, there has always been this harlot. She's been known as the mystery Babylon, mystery form of godliness. And what we find is that all the way down through the Old Testament into the New Testament, every time God has a bride or a body of, whether it's Old Testament saints or the church, the bride of Christ in the New Testament, every time God has a people, that the devil will imitate that, bring in the name of Jehovah or Christ, and will set up this false system to lead people astray. And so we're to be smart as serpents, it says in the New Testament. We're to be wise. We're to understand. And the only way we do it is by knowing the Word of God. So in verse 1, it's interesting because he's going to show us now this harlot. And he says in verse 1, "I will show you the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and she was adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand full of the abominations of the filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery Babylon, the great mother of the harlots and the abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. When I saw her, I wondered with a great wonder or admiration." Now, we don't have to spend too much time on this portion. It's just an explanation of what he's about to see. But we do need to say something. The thing we need to highlight here is that in this vision that the angel is going to show John, the distinction between the harlot and the true bride of Christ is found in verse 2. Because it says, "With whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have made drunk with the wine of her sin." Fornication. Now, the reason I say there's a difference is this. The Lord calls his bride, the church, what? The word church is the word ekklesia. The word ek means out of, and the word kaleo means to call. The word ekklesia means called out ones, those who are called out from the world. This harlot does just the opposite. Instead of making herself separate from the world, now that doesn't mean we don't ever leave our home or other than to come here to fellowship with Christians. That's isolation, not separation. That's not what God wants. But what he says is this, this harlot will do just the opposite. There is a world form of religion that is an imitation of God's, and her main purpose is to make money, to oppose the work of God, while actually looking very Christ-like in name and appearance with liturgy and doctrine and the whole other things that the church can do. So what we find in verse 2 is just the opposite of the true church, which is one of separation. Let me show you that. Look at Acts chapter 15 and verse 14. You know, isn't it amazing how we can get the word church from the word ecclesia, the word church from called out ones? It's really amazing, but I guess that's because in King Jimmy's day, as they said, King James' day, that he made it better for the readers when he put church, because the church was a dominant force in politics at that time. But look at Acts chapter 15 and verse 14. It says, Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles. Mark this now. To take out from them, or of them, a people for his name. In other words, he is saying that God desired redemption, the buying out of a group of people from out of the world system, so that they could be for his name and for his glory. That's just the opposite of what this harlot is. This harlot is going to make a system so that she's not separate from the world. She will actually marry the world, use the world powers, use the world, kings of the earth, so that they can make a system of money and idolatry and sin and still have a religion. So that it will devise a world system that says you can sin, you can have money, you can have popularity, you can do what you want, and at the same time you can have a form of religion. And that's just the opposite. In Romans chapter 12, we're exhorted in verse 2 to be not conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And so what we find is this, that the harlot looks like a woman. But as far as that, that's the end of it. Because the true bride of Christ has a different motive, a different purpose in life, that is to separate herself to the glory of God, where the harlot's purpose is to make personal gain and to use the world system for her personal good. And so in verse 2, we see it's just the opposite totally of this world system. And then we find this, he's carried away in verse 3 by the Spirit into the wilderness. And he is shown, he says, I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of the names of blasphemy, having 7 heads and 10 horns. Now there are 5 things here that need to be interpreted so that you can understand the relationship of this woman. First, the word harlot, found in verse 1 and verse 5. And she's the woman in verse 3. So the first thing we have to do is look at these 5 things. The first is the harlot. Then we have to ask ourselves, what is the many waters of verse 1 also? What is the many waters? Because it says she sits upon the many waters. Then in verse 3, there are 3 things we have to look at. We have to find out who the beast is, what the 7 heads are, and what the 10 horns are. And when we do, we'll find the relationship of the world religious system to beast number 1. That's simply all it is. What this vision is going to do is this. It is going to link the final form of world ecumenicism, or the final form of world religion, with the beast, beast number 1, to show what their mutual marriage relationship is, why she's a harlot. And then we'll turn around in the last 2 verses and show how she will be destroyed. Then in chapter 18, he'll say how the beast will be destroyed. And that's about how this portion of Scripture is going to flow. So the first thing we need to do is just look, and this is the easiest way to just look at this chapter, is just to look at these 5 characters and ask who they are, then put them back in the scene, see how they relate, and then see how they end up. But I think it's an interesting picture when you'll see it. You'll see the same strategy Satan has always used. Satan will take somebody, promise them things, give it to them, and then when he's done with his purposes, just destroy them. Just destroy them. He's the destroyer. Okay, the first thing we see is in verse 1, we see somebody called the great whore. In verse 3, it says that she was called the woman that was sitting upon a scarlet-colored beast. In verse 5, it says, upon her forehead is her name, Mystery Babylon, the great mother of the harlots and abominations of the earth. Now, on her head is her name, and her name gives her distinction. She is known as Mystery Babylon. And we looked this morning at what Babylon was. Babylon is a system that opposes the will of God. Its own will, its own religion, its own ecumenicism, and says simply, we'll have a religion, but we won't have it God's way. We'll make it look like God's way because Satan's behind it, but it will be a system of self-pleasure, of self-will, and of self-glory. Now, the amazing thing about it is he calls it Mystery Babylon. Now, it's not Mystery Babylon because it's mysterious. It's Mystery Babylon because the Bible says something is a mystery is something that was hid in the Old Testament but now is revealed. So watch this now. Her identity is known as Babylon, but the mystery of it is that she's not revealed to Revelation. And that is this. It says that great is the mystery of iniquity. In 2 Thessalonians, it says, the mystery of iniquity doth now already work. And I believe the two are linked together. And what it is this. Behind every iniquity, whether religious or political or material or ungodly system in this world, behind everything that happens is a spiritual conflict between the devil and between the Lord himself. I believe the more I study it, the more I see that everything that happens in the physical realm happens with spiritual significance. That's even in our lives too as Christians. And what we see is whether it's politics or whether it's elections or whether it's something in history or in events in day-to-day, we read in the paper that it's a constant spiritual battle. Whether it's on the personal level of God seeking to redeem people and the devil seeking for them not to be redeemed, or whether it's on a political level between nations, Daniel tells us that behind world leaders are demons and angels fighting out the plan of God to make it come into fruition. And so we live in a dichotomous world. We live on the material, but yet behind it is spiritual, so that the mystery behind it is this, that God says from the beginning, there was this spirit of Babylon that says, I will oppose God, I will exalt myself, I will have self-glory. And the amazing thing is that it's not just an ungodly system, it is a religious, God, so-called fearing system that looks just like God's. And that's what's frightening. When you look around today, it is frightening to me the more I read about TV evangelists, because I don't ever listen to them. I, quite frankly, I never buy their books. I don't have cable TV, so I never hear what they're preaching. And when I turn them on, I get kind of turned off, so I turn them off right away. Sunday morning, sometimes when I get up to iron my shirt, I'll flip it on, you know, and right away I'll see Kenneth Copeland's wife preaching, and I'll have to flip that off because it really is terrible. And then I hear some things they say, and it just to where I don't even want to watch them anymore. But then I start reading articles like some of these books I told you about, The Agony of Deceit, that was just written by 12 men that quote some of their preaching. And it is amazing to me that if a Christian is not trained and skilled in the Word of God, how deceiving some of these teachers can really be by the phrases that they use. It really is amazing. And so it's an eye-opener for us to realize that not everybody, and that's why the Lord said, beware of wolves in what? Sheep's clothing. Remember, sheep's clothing is wool, and wool was the clothing of the prophet. And what he's saying is there are prophets standing up. They're dressed, they look, they sound, but their message isn't from God. And that's a warning. Okay, so we find this harlot, and we ask ourselves, who is she? Who is she? You know, in chapter 17, verse 7, the angel said unto John, why are you marveling? In other words, why are you standing around here perplexed? I'm going to tell you what all these things mean. It's amazing to me because what he's saying is this, the Lord will interpret, the Lord will tell you what the meaning is. You know, Revelation is a hidden book to so many people, isn't it? You ever get those color flyers in the mail? You unfold them and they're really dramatic looking. And they say, come here, Revelation expounded. And you get so excited about it. And then you find out it's from the Seventh-day Adventist Church. You don't even believe in the person of Christ. And you end up, I know people that go to those things, and then they find out who they are and what they're saying. But what it is they make the book a hidden book. And to many Christians, it's a hidden book. When really, when you look at it, what's really amazing is this. God has set this book up to where if you stopped reading in chapter 12 and 13 and 14, you wouldn't know specifically and couldn't say who they are. But when you read on through 17 and 18, he, at the end of the book, starts to explain who they are. And people say, well, why would God do that? And simple, to make you read the whole book to get all the meaning out of it so you can't just read one chapter and walk away. So in chapter 17, we know this. He's going to explain every one of those characters. So the harlot is found in verse 18. Look at verse 18. This is really hard to teach. It says this, the woman that you saw is the great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth. Now in the preceding chapter, chapter 16, he said in verse 19, the great city is divided into three parts, and the cities of the nation fell, and great Babylon came into remembrance of God. And so what we find is this. The woman that is sitting on the beast that John sees in this end time vision is the great city that will be the center of this great kingdom. It will be a world capital. Remember we said that Shinar was the capital that Nimrod set up for Babylon? Every great ruler will have one. Well, in the end time, this great world ruler, known as the beast from the sea, will set up a world dictatorship, but in it he will have a centralized place where there will be that great city known as Babylon. She's the harlot. And so it says she's the great city. And this will all pull together as we look through it. In verse 1 it says that this woman sits upon many waters. Many waters. Now we know what the sea is in the scripture, so we won't have a problem with this one. But look at verse 15. And he said unto me, the waters that thou sawest, where the whore sitteth, and the people are peoples, multitudes, and nations, and tongues. Now mark down in your mind the exactness of those words, because it says people and multitudes and nations and tongues. Because in Psalm 2, that's exactly what was prophesied about. Listen to this. It says, why does the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed. And so he talks about the heathen, the nations, the kings, the rulers, versus the Lord and his anointed. And what we see is simply this. There will be a conglomeration, a uniting of the world powerful nations in the end times. And as we'll see, they will yield their kingships over to this one world king ruler known as the beast from the sea, who will rule over this final form called Mystery Babylon, who will be a mixture of a world politics and world religion. He will rule both. And they will willingly submit to him. They'll give their power and they'll give their nations over to him to rule. They'll willingly yield to him. And so the many waters are the nations. That tells us the extent of this man's power. The nations. He will rule over the nations. I believe he will accomplish what Hitler tried and failed. He will unite most of the world under his authority and power. Then in verse 3 we find this. And so he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw the woman sit upon a scarlet colored beast, full of the names of blasphemy, having 7 heads and 10 horns. We find a beast. Look at verse 8. The beast that thou sawest was, is not, shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was and is not and yet is. And so what we find is this. Because of the horns and the heads and the fact that it was and is not but will be again, we know that this is beast number 1 from chapter 13 and verse 1. The world political system. So what we find is this. This beast was and is not, but shall ascend again out of the bottomless pit. Now, this has caused a stir for some people. There are two ways to look at this. You can look at either a kingdom or the king, can't you? In other words, you can either say Nebuchadnezzar was a great king, or you can say the kingdom of Babylon was great. Both reflect the same thing. The kingdom always reflects the king, his character, and his reign. So you can say it two ways. So when it comes to the beast, we can actually be talking about his kingdom, or we can be talking about the king himself. Now, if we're talking here that the beast is beast number 1, we know this. The fact that he was, and the fact it says that he was, but he is not, but shall ascend again out of the bottomless pit, we know from chapter 13 that, guess what? The world ruler, that political dictator, will what? Live, die, and come back to life. So, if we're talking about the world dictator, this is a perfect description of that world dictator that he's going to see, because we know this. He's going to suffer a mortal wound, he is going to come back to life, and he's going to rule again. So he was, he is not, but he will come back out of the pit. But if we take it past him, we can say this, that it could be his kingdom. And we know that in Daniel chapter 4, chapter 2, and in Daniel chapter 7, in verses 7 through 10, there is an image with 10 toes, and there is also an image with the beast with 10 horns. And we know this. It's the last world form of a kingdom, the Roman Empire. And we ask ourselves, where is it today? Now, many people will say we're in the ankle, go moving to the toes and the foot, so we don't really see the Roman Empire. And they'll say things like, well, the Roman Empire still exists because we have the law system today that we have in the United States is Roman law. We still have the Roman Catholic Church. We still have things that link us to Rome. But really, many people will say that Rome is dead, and that's true. And that's why many Bible scholars say this, that there will be a revival of the Roman Empire, so that she was, she is not, but she will come back and come out of the pit. So that if we look at it as kingdom, it's true to say this, that the last form of the world empire will be in the past, will stop to exist, and will come into existence again. And so what we find is this, the beast that she's riding on is either the beast or the beast in his kingdom, but either way, it's the same thing. So there's a distinct union between this harlot and this world leader. They will have a strange marriage. She will use the world system for her gain. That's what it says in chapter 17, verse 2. She will make the inhabitants of the world drunk with her fornication. She will use the world to gain her gold, her silver, her pearls, her wealth. And at the same time, the beast in his kingdom will use the harlot for what? To get people to worship him, to get people to come into religious activities so that they can be turned to him, and then in the end he's going to do away with it. And that's what we'll see. Now that brings us to the seven heads and the 10 horns. And this is what causes people a lot of grief all the time. Many people will say this, that the seven heads is the Rome, is the city of Rome. And the reason they do so is it says in verse 9, here is the mind of them that hath wisdom. The seven heads are the seven mountains on which the woman sits. And they will say that it's true that Rome has been known for many years as the city of seven hills. But there's a problem with that. Now, I'm not going to stand up here and try and get Roman Catholicism off the hook for the millions of people that she killed down through the ages for justification by faith. And you know she did. I'm not up here to say that she doesn't have a part also in this world final form. I believe a lot are going to have it. I believe apostate Protestantism, and I believe Pentecostal and the charismatic movement's going to have a lot to do with that, because they're all experience organized. They're all experience-based religions. Hey, we have the same experience. We all have the same thing. Let's just unite then in one world, and that's what they're trying to do today, so that the Church of England, so that the church, the Greek Orthodox Church and the Roman Catholic Church are now all uniting, and they're recognizing the Pope again as the world leader. And I believe this, since the charismatic and Pentecostal movement have hit them, and it is hitting Protestantism, that they will just merge together and say, hey, what's doctrine? Forget doctrine. We've all have the same experience. Experience proves we have the same spirit, so let's just unite. And I believe they'll unite. But I believe it's unfair to pick out Rome and say that Rome is this, a conglomeration of false religion. She's just a part of it. And by the way, so is apostate Protestantism. And so we need to be aware of that too. There is a false group of people who claim to be the people of God, and they're really not. But anyway, the reason why I think it's unfair is, notice it says in verse 9, it says the heads are seven mountains. Rome is known as the city of seven hills. Not mountains, hills. Hills. And the reason why I believe it's not true is because when you study the scripture, you'll find out that both those words are a specific Greek word. If you want to see them both used, you can look at Luke 23 and verse 10, because it uses mountain there and hills there. Both are distinct and both are different. And since we all believe in the verbal inspiration of the Word of God, we know the Spirit of God chose mountains for a reason and not hills. And so I don't believe that those two link Rome. The other thing is this. The seven hills, when you read on in verse 10, it tells you what they are. It says, and these are the seven kings that are historical. In other words, they follow in success. And so it's not the city of Rome, by the way, because listen, Rome does not belong simply to the Roman Catholic Church. Only the Vatican in Rome belongs to the Roman Catholic Church. So it would be unfair to say that this specifically Seven Hills is Rome. Now, I probably got a lot of people upset with me, but listen, don't feel bad, because just up until about 3 months ago, I thought the same thing, but I really don't believe it can be that anymore, because I think that apostate Protestantism, the Laodicean Church, is going to be just as involved in this world religion as other religions such as Roman Catholicism and Greek Orthodox and some of the others that have a worship of man, trinkets, things, and gold, and other kind of liturgy, and not the Word of God. And I think that we need to be specific. This is going to be a conglomeration of all those false. Now, let's just ask ourselves then, who are the seven heads? And the seven heads, it says, are these, are seven mountains on which the woman sits. She rules. In other words, the word sits means she rules over these seven mountains. And verse 10 says that the seven mountains are seven successive historical kings. So watch now. It says this, that five are fallen. One exists when John sees this vision, and one is yet to come. Now, some commentators, even Lehman Strauss, I believe, claims that these are the actual Roman empires in Rome, because he takes the stance that this seven hills, seven mountains is the Roman Catholic Church, and he writes very heavily against it. He claims that these are the five Roman emperors that have already passed away, because notice it says five are fallen, one is in existence, and one is yet to come. And he says that when the time John was writing, Caesar, Tiberius, Caligula, Claudius, and Nero had already died, and there was one in existence as he wrote, and there was one to come. The only problem with that is, guess what? There weren't seven kings in Rome by the fall of Rome. There were 10. So that can't be. It cannot be. There were 10 Roman emperors before Rome, as we know it, fell and blended in with the world nations. There were 10. So that can't be. I think the only logical explanation is this. He is looking at this woman who is the mother of the harlots from the beginning of the history of the people of God to the end, and he says this, she's always opposed the people of God. And if we look at human history, we'll find this, that there are seven world powers to be in the Word of God that will oppose the people of God. And they're this, five that have already been. The first one is ancient Babylon. Tower of Babel. The ancient Babel. The next one we see is in the book of Exodus. It's Egypt. And then we find Assyria, that's Nebuchadnezzar, Persia, and Greece. Those five, by the time John was writing, had fallen. But John looks and says one is, and that would be true because guess what? Rome was in existence. And we know according to Daniel's visions that after Rome would come what? The Antichrist. And so he says, and one is yet to come. And so I believe he's looking at this harlot from beginning to end, and he's saying that this harlot will have seven kings who will reign in seven important times of historical succession in world history opposing the people of God. And you go all the way back and you'll find Babel, Egypt, Assyria, Persia, Greece, Rome, and then you'll find the beast number one that will come. And so look what it says. It says, these are successive historical kings, five are fallen, one is in existence, and the other is not yet to come. And it says this, and when he cometh, he will continue only for a short space, because guess what? He'll only have 7 years. Only 7 years. And so I think we need to be careful, because what he is saying is this, that this system has always opposed the people of God. As long as there have been a people of God all the way back in Babel, all the way into Exodus, all the way through the captivity times, the times of the Gentiles, all the way through Rome, all the way up to the Antichrist or the beast number one, you'll find that these seven world powers were used by the harlot, and she sat on them. She sat on them. You know, it's amazing, too, that religion and world politics have always been mixed. And what's amazing to me is, guess what? They will in the end time. And you know what? We fight it in the United States. We call it the separation of what? State and the church. And guess what? They're going to do a flip-flop. Because there has always been politics and religion mixed together. That's always just the way it's been, because everything that happens on a physical level happens on a spiritual level. So these are historical successive kings. But what about the 10 horns then? The 10 horns. Well, If you look at verse 12, excuse me, it says, "And the 10 horns which thou sawest are 10 kings which have as yet no kingdom." So what he does is very interesting. He looks at this beast, this world system, and he says this: there have been, from the beginning of history down to the last one, there will have been seven. Five that were, one that is, and one that will come. Then he says this: when you look at the last one, the last form, you'll find this, that those 10 will be made up of one major one with 10 kingdoms under it. Isn't that true, Daniel 2? Daniel 2 in verses 40 through 41 and Daniel 7 through 10 taught us this, that there were 10 toes and there was also an animal with 10 horns, and it was a 10 nation confederation that will show up at the end time, and beast number 1 will rule over it. So look what it says in verse 12. It says this: these are the 10 kings which as yet aren't. They don't have their kingdoms yet, but they will have their kingdoms, because it says this: they receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. So what we find is this: the revival of the Roman Empire will bring about a relationship between 10 nations that the Roman Empire used to make up. That will be a world confederation of what we call Europe, and it's interesting what's happening in Europe today. They will form a 10-kingdom confederacy that will turn its power over to that last beast, that world power in the end times. And they will give that power. Look at verse 13. It says, "These have one mind, and they shall give their power and strength over to the beast." And that's exactly what we've seen through chapters 13, 14, and 15. They will willingly turn around and say, "You're the world leader we've been looking for. You're the man who's going to guide us. You have all the answers. You're going to do everything right." And these 10 world powers who are not yet in existence, who are future, will turn around and give their crowns over to this beast, beast number 1. And they'll have the same mind. They'll have the same theology, the same philosophy on life. They'll get their strength. And it says they will oppose the people of God again. Now, just so you can see what their motive is in verse 14, they get together, it says, so that they can make war with the Lamb. But the Lamb will have the victory and overcome them, for He is Lord of lords, King of kings, and they that are with Him are called and chosen and faithful. You know, in verse 14 will be seen in great detail in chapter 19, so don't get too worried about it if we don't go through it tonight. Chapter 19 tells us about how that happens, how He comes back on a white horse with a great sword out of His mouth, with a crown upon His head, Lord of lords, King of kings, written on His vesture, as He returns to slay all of His enemies. We'll see that in great detail. But make this out: they unite, they confederate, they give their power to this beast number 1, solely, it says, so they can make war with the Lamb. But the Lamb will overcome them, because He is the only God, Lord Almighty, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, the most powerful one. They won't prevail. They won't win the victory. The Lamb will win the final victory. And also those that are with Him, the chosen and the called ones, will win the victory too. Now it says in verse 15, "He said unto me, the waters that thou saw were the people that He sat on." Now that tells us the scope also. This is going to be a worldwide overcoming of people. Now look at verses 17 and 18 for the end of it, and we'll close because the time has run out. 17 and 18 is how this ends. Verse 17 says, "For God hath put in their hearts to fulfill His will, and to agree and give their kingdom unto the beast until the words of God be fulfilled." That's a rather perplexing verse, isn't it? But you know what it says in Psalms? It says that God will make even the wrath of men to praise Him. And you know what that verse tells me? That verse tells me this: that man goes about to do his evil. God puts it in his heart, their heart, to go ahead and do it. And guess what? He uses it to His glory. It's amazing, isn't it? You know where we see that the best? At the cross. On the cross, they said, "Away with this. We won't have this man to rule over us." Rome said, "Let's get rid of these people. They're a pain in our sides." And so what happens is this: man unites together both Jew and Gentile alike. They crucify the Lord of glory. They put him on the cross. And the day of Pentecost, Peter stands up and says, "You, by cruel and wicked hands, have crucified Jesus Christ, God's anointed, who was approved with signs and wonders. But he was delivered by the predeterminate counsel of God. You were simply doing God's will." Now, guess what? That doesn't ease the pain. That doesn't take their responsibility away. It only says this. There's a great mystery. It's called the mystery of godliness. Everybody in this world, including the devil, has their own will. God will not violate that will. But listen, God will use their will and their wickedness and their evil to make him receive the praise and the honor. They'll use their will. They'll use their wickedness to think what they're doing right. And the whole time, they will be fulfilling the plan of God. Now, what does that tell you as a believer? What it tells you is this. Man may try to do his worst to you, but even when he does his worst to you, it is God's will. So if you lose your job, or if your loved one dies, or something happens, know this. Somehow, God has a purpose. God has a plan. And that wickedness will not go unjudged. But listen, rejoice in this. Even the wickedness and the vileness of man works out the plan of God. And what this shows me is we have a wonderful God. It happens over and over again in the book of Revelation. Those evil spirits come out of the mouth of the satanic trinity. They go to the four corners. They gather the nations together to do God's will in fighting that last battle. How does that work? I don't know. But I know this. God's so sovereign. He lets everybody do their own will. And when it's all over with, their will that they're accountable for and their evil deeds are used to fulfill the plan of God. You know who another prime example is? Judas. In John chapter 14, after that, the Lord says, "Now listen, I want to tell you one thing. All of you have been chosen, but not all of you are believers. One of you has a demon. But so that you know before it happens, I've chosen him," what? "So the scripture might be fulfilled. And so the plan of God might come into fulfillment." It's amazing. That doesn't mean Judas can say, "Well, Lord, I didn't stand a chance because you chose me to do evil." No. God simply says, "Judas, you're an evil person. You're a profane person. You will always do what's wrong. You will take the Lord of glory and betray him with a kiss. I will use that to my honor, to my glory." And he went about and did his worst. He did it of his own free will. He did it of his own volition. I shouldn't say free will. He did it of his own volition. But guess what? When it was all over with, God said, "Hey, I prophesied about it all the way back in the Psalms," because it says he will give up his bishopric, his oversight, and another will take his place. Fulfillment of prophecy. And we sit back and we wonder, how can God do it? Listen, that's how come God's God and you and I are mere mortals. We can't do it, but God can. And it doesn't take away their guilt or their responsibility. They'll still answer for it. But that's how powerful God is. So verse 17 simply says that. Look at verse 18. "The woman that you saw is a great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth." Now let me show you something that we skipped. It's found in verse 16. And we'll close with this. "The 10 horns which you saw upon the beast, these shall hate the whore, shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh and burn her with fire." There's her end. Now, I save that for the end because it's quite simple and plain. The 10 world confederation of nations that give their kingdoms over to the beast finally get to the place where they just detest her. They don't have any need for her anymore. Why? Because the beast himself is going to claim to be who? God. And so finally they're going to say, "Look, if you're God and we're going to worship you in your image, we don't need her anymore. She's already fulfilled her need for us. We've already gotten what we can use from her. She's just a pain. We'll just get rid of her." And it says they will turn on her. They will eat her flesh and make her desolate and naked and burn her with fire. By the way, that's what Satan always does. That's why you see these rock stars, they get popular, and then what happens? They die in here, they die in there. When I did my presentation on rock stars, I think I came through from 1967 through 1983. There were 23 rock stars that died violently in that time period. Why? Because it says he's a liar and a murderer. He promises you, he gives you a little fame, but then when he's done with you for his purposes, he discards you like a filthy rag. He's a murderer. And so what he does is this. He makes a strange wedding between this religious system and this world political system. And then when it's no longer needed, he simply turns his 10-nation confederacy against her, destroys her, throws her away, makes her desolate, and then God says, guess what? You just fulfilled my will because you judged her and that's what I wanted. So then the only question is this, what about them? Because now that they've judged her and God used them to judge her and she's out of the picture, what about the world political system? In chapter 18 tells us how that's done away with and how God deals with them. We'll see that next Lord's Day, Lord willing. Let's pray. Our Father, we're thankful tonight how we can study so openly and freely the Word of God. At times it's difficult to understand. At times it's hard to put it all together. And that's because we look as through a glass darkly. We have the scriptures that prophesy of the end times, but we don't have the full picture. But our Father, we're thankful that these things will come to be. Our Father, we're thankful that in the end times we will see this world leader come up. He will have a 10-nation confederacy. He will be an extension of the 7 world powers that have been since the Tower of Babel all the way through to his kingdom. He won't be any different. He'll be just one, the 7th in his succession. But yet he'll be different because the scope of his ministry will be worldwide. He will even marry with this woman to join into this conglomeration that will take advantage of every resource the world has, spiritual, physical, and then he will turn on her and destroy her, have no need for her. Our Father, we think of Satan and his methods, and that's the way it is. There is pleasure of sin for a season, but then when the season's over with, there's a heavy price to be paid. Oh, how subtle the devil is. Oh, how interesting he makes sin and rebellion look until the price must be paid. Our Father, we're thankful that the world will be judged one day. We look around and we see wickedness and blasphemy. We see a denial of the person of Christ. We see so much that is inconsistent with your will, with the recorded word of God, and it grieves our heart. But our Father, we're thankful that one day all the wrongs will be made right. We're thankful that even this harlot, this world religious system that has opposed the people of God in a great counterfeit will even come to judgment one day. And we'll see them cast into the lake of fire. Our Father, we're thankful for the grace of God. It's been said and well that if you won't be won by God's grace, you can't be won at all. We see these in the tribulation period as grace goes out and grace goes out and grace goes out, and yet they harden their heart. And then comes the end and sudden destruction. Our Father, we think of this terrible time and our hearts are blessed to think that we will be spared from it. For God hasn't called us to wrath, but to salvation. We thank you for speaking.